to 17 in chapter 1, and we have one here this morning in these few verses at the end of this chapter as well. Paul says to the believers there in Ephesus, as he's speaking to their pastor, Timothy, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Vince Lombardi, the famous Hall of Fame coach of the Green Bay Packers, was notorious for his emphasis on fundamentals. In fact, his teams won championships, quite frankly, because they could block, pass, tackle, and execute better than anyone else in the league. It's said that once, frustrated by his team's poor performance, he held up a football and he said, quote, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now, you have to remember he is a NFL coach speaking to men who make, I don't know if at that time it was millions of dollars, but it was a large, large sum of money to play this game we call football. These weren't peewee players. These weren't high school seniors. These were not even college stars. These were men who had gone through their entire lives learning to play football. They had made it to the big leagues. They had become professionals in their sport. And here stands their Hall of Fame coach standing before them with the most fundamental statement that any coach in that situation could ever possibly utter, saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football." I'm pretty sure he got his message across, at least his sarcastic frustration was let loose a little bit. But it's interesting when we read this passage, because like Coach Lombardi, the Apostle Paul knew well the importance of going back to fundamentals. He penned this letter to Timothy because the church at Ephesus was starting to drift away from the basic truths of the Christian faith. Like the Ephesians, we today regularly need to be reminded of the foundational, fundamental truths of our faith. You remember, Paul is not the only one who wrote a letter to the Ephesians. In fact, if you look in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, you'll find seven letters to seven churches in the area known as Asia Minor. And the Apostle John had a thing or two to say to these same believers at this same church in Ephesus. And his admonition went something like this. You've walked away from your first love. You guys have walked out on the field. You forgot that you left the football laying at midfield, and you're off over here on the sidelines doing something. You're busy with a lot of stuff. You're doing things. You're busying yourselves. But gentlemen, let's get back to the fundamentals and remember the football. Let's remember what we're here about. Let's remember the basics of what we're supposed to be doing. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy to the Ephesian church. Later, John will write to this same church, and he will remind them, you need to return to your first love. He's going to talk about a lot of the good things that the church at Ephesus was doing, a lot of the things that they were doing right. But John is going to tell them, look, you've wandered away from the main things. You have majored on the minors, and you have forgotten to place the important things at the forefront of everything that you do and say as a church. And so I believe this morning in 2019, like the believers in Ephesus, we need regularly to be reminded the foundations and the foundational truths of our faith. And that's exactly what Paul has been doing all throughout this book. He started off in chapter 1 talking about sort of the false teachers, those who wear sheep's clothing, but they're actually ravenous wolves who are trying to attack the flock. And he warned us about that. And he went on in chapter 2 to talk about how we ought to behave in the church, how we ought to present ourselves, how we ought to structure ourselves as a church. In most of chapter 3, he's given us details on what it looks like to have leaders in the local church, both spiritual leaders that we call elders and servant leaders, because all of us are servants. But those who lead us in serving, called deacons. And he's been very clear about how all of this is supposed to get laid out. But I believe the church today sponsors a bewildering variety of highly specialized ministries. And those are not bad in and of themselves. But if we're not careful, it's easy for us to get busy with all the stuff that we have going on, and the programs and the ministry, whatever name you want to put on it. And it's easy for us to forget the fundamentals of what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to be about as the church. People can get lost in the fundamentals. I mean, we can have ministries anywhere from racetrack evangelism to bowling leagues for the blind. I mean, anything in between there. We can have all sorts of specialized ministries, but it's easy to get lost in the superficial if we don't come back regularly to the fundamentals of the faith. But not only that, the Bible contains such a treasure trove of knowledge that some seem to become lost in its depths. It's all too easy for churches and believers to get involved with peripheral matters. So Paul writes this passage as a reminder that the church must give its attention to the essential truths of the faith. And he's reminding us all these other things, all these programs, all these ministries, the way we do church. That all matters, but it all stands on the foundation, and it's all structured around the foundational truths of the gospel. So these verses mark a fascinating transition in 1 Timothy. They come at the end of the first three chapters, which contain kind of positive instruction about what God expects his church to be and how he expects his church to operate. But they also come right before the last three chapters, which contain negative warnings about what happens when we don't follow God's plans that he has so explicitly laid out for us in Scripture, and that he's so explicitly told us in the pages of his word about how his church ought to operate. So here's Paul's point this morning. Behaving in the church as God desires calls for understanding several essential realities. So the question facing us today on February 10th, 2019 is this. What are those essential realities that we're supposed to be shoring up, that we're supposed to believe? Well, Paul lays out for us three things, I believe, in these three verses that we have got to major on. We've got to put these at the forefront, and we've got to keep them there, and we've got to keep coming back to them over and over and over again. And the first thing he says and points us to is that we believe, as the church, we believe that God is the master of the church. God calls the shots. It's God's church. It's not our church. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, there's a lot in the New Testament about this idea of believing like and behaving like you believe. You go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You go to James, which is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. You go to all these different places in the New Testament, and sprinkled throughout all the rest of the books that aren't the Sermon on the Mount or the book of James, which really hone in on our behavior, sprinkled throughout all of it is things like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus saying that, you know, if we claim to be children of God and yet we don't really do what he says, then we're lying through our teeth. We don't really believe what we're saying we believe because our behavior doesn't match up. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, and by doing so, he's saying to the church in Ephesus, I want your behave to match up with your belief. I want you to get the way you're conducting yourself in line with the things that you say you're convicted about. So the first of these things is that we believe that God is the master of the church. Notice that word household. It's a fascinating word for Paul to choose to use here in speaking to Timothy and speaking to the Ephesians. And in using this term, what Paul is telling us is that the church is a family. It has God as the Father, believers are his children, and therefore we are brothers and sisters with one another. It has elders and deacons as leaders to help the family carry out the Father's purposes. So the fact that we're a family has profound implications. For starters, it means that we are in an eternal relationship. If we really believe what we read in the Word of God, it means that if you plan to go to heaven one day, you're going to be hanging around a lot of other people who claim the name of Christ, who have appropriated to themselves what Christ has done on their behalf, just as you have done with what Christ has done on your behalf. And so basically what's implied here is that we're not just brothers and sisters until we kick the bucket and are buried in the ground. We're brothers and sisters in an eternal relationship. We will always be brothers and sisters. So that means if you aren't getting along with your brothers and sisters now, the eternal aspect may not seem so inviting to you. But the happy fact is, in heaven, it will be the redeemed, perfected family with whom we will dwell. Someone once said, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. And we know that by just the way that we live our lives, by the bickering and the arguments and the back and forth that we have with one another. Because why? We're still fallen human beings who are trying to get along in an organization, in a family, with one another. And every once in a while, there's viewpoints here, there's viewpoints there that cause friction, that somebody doesn't agree with that, or somebody does agree with this, and these things collide, and we have these come to Jesus meetings, we have these times where we've got to kind of get our heads straight again. And every once in a while, we just need to be reminded, and we need to remind ourselves, Jesus is the master of the church. God is the master of the church. Do you know how many churches, and I don't have the statistic, but it's embarrassing, I'm sure, whatever the number is. You know how many churches have split over which side of the sanctuary to put the piano on? We solved that problem a long time ago. We put one there and we put one there, so it's covered. But I'm sure there was some bickering back and forth when that organ pit lost its organ. Well, some people stand around and go, we need an organ. That's an important instrument in the ministry and the worship of the church. And other people going, that thing belongs in the 15th century. Just get it out of here. All of that coming down to preference. This is what I like. This is what I don't like. You know, somebody had to call the shot and decide what color carpet to put in this building. In fact, we've had several decisions just here in the last several weeks that as pastors, we kind of got together and we made the decision not to let you be a part of the decision as part of the body that calls itself Calvary Baptist Church. And one of those things was we had to get a new baptistry in that hole back there. And those guys came to us and they said, guess what, guys? This ain't happening. Those walls have got to go. I'll tell you the first thing Chris and I said when we looked at each other and just kind of your stomach sinking the bottom of your, you know, just a pit of your stomach going, oh, this is going to be a pain. We hope this would just be over with quick. I'll just tell you right now, we did not call everybody on the church roll and go, what do you guys think about taking the wall back? No, just do it. Just do it. It's not worth. What do you think about this? Or what do you think? Just do whatever you got to do to make this happen. By the way, we then had to go through and repaint the wall. That one fell to Rachel. You go, you make this decision, and we will all put a smile on, and we will be happy with it. There are so many decisions that have to be made in the body of Christ. Sometimes it's a decision that needs the entire body to be involved. Sometimes it's a decision that all of us need to be on our knees seeking God in prayer. And sometimes it's just the mundane stuff that it's not worth the fight over my preferences against your preferences against their preferences. It just needs to get done. You know, so often we have a tendency to look at all the little details and say, well, I prefer this and I prefer that and this is what I want and this is how I want it. And it's real easy for us to get frustrated with one another and to start saying, well, why am I not getting my way? I've bought into this place. Why don't I get to call the shots? Well, the fact of the matter is the deacons don't get to call the shots. Ultimately, the pastors don't get to call the shots. And ultimately, the congregation shouldn't get to call the shots. If we are under a biblical system, it's not a democracy we're living in. It's a theocracy. Now, there are practical ways in which a church vote sort of speaks to this is what we as a church believe that God is calling us to do. But ultimately, we have to come back to the foundational truth. It doesn't matter what we want. God is the master of the church. And so what we want needs to be set aside so that we can get in line with what God wants. And how do we know what God wants? Well, we know what God wants because he's revealed himself to us in his word, and we read his word, and we find the answers there. By the way, you won't find anything in the Bible about paint color or carpet color or which side to put the piano on. Why? Because it's not that big a deal. There are plenty of things we need to be worried about as a church. Carpet color is not one of them. But living with the saints that we know, It is meant to be, and it can be a glorious thing if we draw close to the Father. Apostle John alludes to this in 1 John 1:3. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There's an implicit relational triangle there with God at the top and the believers at those bottom angles. So the closer our relationship is to him, the closer we become to one another. A.W. Tozer gave this truth unforgettable expression when he wrote, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to one another? They are all in accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship with one another. What's Tozer saying there? He's saying unity is important in the church. In fact, Paul wrote an entire book. We call it Ephesians. He wrote the entire book about unity in the church. But unity is not our God. And if we want unity, the best way to find it and the best way to have it is not to get together in a holy huddle with the frozen chosen and decide that we're all going to get on the same page. It is to turn our eyes away from one another so that our eyes might be fixed on Christ and that we might tune our lives to him. And when Tom is tuning his life to Christ and Josh is tuning his life to Christ and Jennifer is tuning her life to Christ and Dave and Barb and we go all the way around the room and everyone's life is being tuned to Jesus, then all of a sudden when we come in this room and worship on Sunday mornings, we're all in harmony. Unity is a natural byproduct of believers, of brothers and sisters who are not so worried about what others think and what others want, but they're worried about what God wants and how God wants his church to be structured. So Tozer would tell us, quit striving for unity, turn your eyes on Christ, and you'll find the unity you're looking for. It's not found. It's sort of a counterintuitive idea. You think unity comes by getting together in a room and hammering out all the differences and coming to one conclusion, when really the conclusion is already met. It's already reached. It means we all have to bow the knee to the commands of Christ. We all have to be familiar with His Word, and we all have to be committed to living under His Word. And primarily, most effectively, when you and I have been worshiping and living out our lives in worship to the God who created us all week long, and then we come together in this place or any other place as the church, and we lift our voices to God, and we sit under the preaching of God's Word, and we conform our lives to Him, and we make commitment to Him, it's the overflow of the worship that should have been going on in your life Monday through Saturday, not just for an hour, hour and a half on Sunday morning. And if we find that our worship services are dead, maybe it's because our worshiping lives are not what they ought to be. Maybe it's because there is no overflow to come together on Sunday morning because we're not doing throughout the week what we expect to be happening on Sunday. Another one of those counterintuitive things, and that's just how it works. We've got to be worshiping God in every aspect of our lives, remembering God is the master of the church. Because God dwells in us, when we come together, we come as the church of the living God. This is the great glory of assembling together on the Lord's Day. All of us, indwelt by the Spirit, make up the dynamic assembly of the living God. And this induces vast spiritual encouragement among us. Here's how this works. Listening to the Word of God alone is a good thing. And singing to God alone is also a good thing. But singing to God together and hearing His Word preached together is better. Our hearing and singing intensify when we're with brothers and sisters in whom God also dwells. At home, says Martin Luther, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. That's why Scripture is adamant that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 23 said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." TV church won't do. Cyber church won't do. People indwelt by the living God need the real thing. They need to regularly assemble with fellow temples of the living God. And the Sunday gathering is the assembly of the living God. We believe that God is the master of the church. Notice what Paul says. A little phrase there in verse 15 leads us to the second truth that is foundational to the church. And that is that we believe the gospel is the message of the church. Notice Paul says, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now this is an awesome descriptive phrase. John Calvin wrote about this and said, it's no ordinary dignity that is ascribed to the church when it is called the pillar and ground of the truth. For what higher terms could have been used to describe it? The terms pillar and buttress are graphic architectural, and I hate that Dave's gone this morning. I was going to point out, just especially for him. These are architectural terms, but to get real specific, these are structural engineering terms. This has to do with whether or not the building stays up once it's built. A buttress or a foundation is essential to the building. A building is only as good as its foundation. If you're going to have a building like this one that's going to stand for over 40 years, you're going to have some pretty significant foundation work done. Oh, and by the way, you have to do the foundation work before you can start hanging the windows and putting the railing up in the balcony and putting the steps on the stage. The foundation has to be the first thing that goes in because it's what supports the rest of the building. So the church provides the solid bedrock of truth. Pillars stand upright on that foundation. They're columns. They give the building its structure. They give it its beauty. The church, as a pillar, upholds the truth. One of the coolest things we were able to see about a year and a half ago, Jeff and I were in Ephesus with Tom Scott, and we had the opportunity to go and see what was, or now it's just one single column that they've sort of reconstructed and put back up in its place. But we saw the site where the Temple of Diana rested. Jeff, I don't remember exactly how deep the land there had sunk, but it was several feet that the land had literally sunk because They had these foundations, and then they had 127 pillars that went up. And if I remember correctly, it was the first temple that actually had a marble roof. Well, you're talking about all kinds of weight being placed on top of those pillars that rest on top of the buttresses. And it literally, just the whole building just pushed the earth down underneath it. Well, the church provides the bedrock, the foundation of truth, the buttress of truth, and it's also providing the pillars of the truth. Of course, the truth comes from God. We're not writing the truth. We're not inventing the truth. God is the source of truth and not the church. But whenever the church is faithful to God's word, it's a foundation and pillar of God's truth in this world. Dr. Al Mohler, in his podcast called The Briefing, earlier this week, he referenced a church in Canada that's having a little bit of an issue with its pastor. The first issue is that she is an ordained minister in the church there in Canada who is an atheist. I don't really know how that one works either. But this church in Canada has a pastor, she's a woman, and she's an atheist. She doesn't believe in God. And the church is having this big debate, and it's turned into a debacle over whether or not to hold a heresy trial to basically declare this woman a heretic and to kick her out of the church. Well, they've decided not to hold a heresy trial. They've decided that apparently it's okay to have an atheist as a pastor. And they've just decided, well, we're just not going to go there. You know, to each his own or her own. And just everybody just live and let live, and we'll all be okay. And basically the argument Mohler made was a church that refuses to hold a heresy trial when it needs one is not a church. You cannot call yourself a pillar and buttress of the truth if you've completely tossed the truth out the window. Again, we don't invent the truth. We hold up the truth. We say, this is the word of God. This is the foundation upon which we stand, and we will stand upon God's word. If God's word says it, we will get in line with it. If God's word says not to do it, we're not going to do that. We don't invent it. We hold it up. We say, God has revealed to us the truth of his word, and ultimately the truth is the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is the message of the church. So we have a lot of things going on here at Calvary Baptist Church. We have a lot of ministries, a lot of programs. We're involved. We've got children's church going on right now. We're having a worship service right now. We have a music ministry. We have an Awana program that we run on Wednesday nights. We've got Tuesday nights with Trail Life. And we've got just all sorts of different things. A women's ministry and just all kinds of stuff. Here's the question for each and every one of those ministries. What's the message of Trail Life? What's the message of Awana? What ought to be the message in our worship services? What's the message when our women's team gets together or when our men get together and make a mess out of the telephone because we fry bacon, like 8 pounds of it, right over the telephone, and we wipe up the counter, but we forget there's a phone hanging on the wall? What's the message in all of those different events where we get together and do something as brothers and sisters in Christ? The message, the foundation has to be the gospel. I was just talking with Anne Marie just earlier this morning. We have, by the way, there's some jewelry out here that the WIM team has acquired and that they're selling. If you'd like to buy some, it's specifically going to support women who are trapped in human sex trafficking. And this whole organization, their whole desire is to drag women out of the darkness and the bondage of human sex trafficking and bring them into the light, to rescue them from that kind of a thing. So what's the goal? What's the message when the WIM team gets together and says, let's sell some jewelry and raise some money so that we can help this organization, we can help this ministry? Ultimately, underneath all of it is the gospel. That these women and boys and girls and some men are trapped in this horrible, evil, human-made contraption that is a reminder of the fall in Genesis 3. And underneath all of that is on all of those individuals trapped in that sex trafficking ring, all of them bear the image of God. And they are worth us spending our time and our effort and our money to help rescue them from the darkness and bring them into the light. So whether it's the WIM team or Awana on Wednesday nights, the whole goal is to teach them the gospel, to teach them the word of God. Same, pick a ministry. If the foundation is not expanding the gospel in Rapid City and around the world, we need to get rid of it. This is the foundation of everything. The gospel is the message of the church. This is a divine call to allow the word of God to saturate all of life. Jesus himself prayed for the church in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. He prayed to his Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So those who say truth is in the abstract and you cannot know it are directly, defiantly looking Jesus Christ in the face and calling him a liar. Because Jesus has on more than one occasion said things like, I am the way, the truth, the life. He prays to his Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus has made some very absolute statements about what truth is. So if we step back and say, well, truth is relative and we can't really know truth in our culture, in our day, in our time, then what we've done is we have called the Son of God and the Master and King of the universe a bald-faced liar right to his face because he has told us what truth is. The only thing left for us to determine is whether we will submit ourselves underneath it or whether we will stand over it and judge the truth of Scripture. The truth of the Bible is to form and inform the buttresses, the foundations, and the pillars. The gospel has to be everything to us as a church. As the preface to the Geneva Bible in the 17th century summarized, it said the Bible is, quote, the light to our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of his favor, and the only food and nourishment of our souls, end quote. The Bible is light, key, comfort, shield, sword, school, mirror, testimony, food, nourishment, foundation, and pillar. It's everything to who we are and what we do as a church. So foundational truth number one, we believe that God is the master of the church. Foundational truth number two, we believe that the gospel is the message of the church. And foundational truth number three, we believe godliness is the mission of the church. Now, hang on just a minute, because I see a few looks going, Josh, that is not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to evangelize the lost. That's what we're supposed to be doing as a church, is evangelism. No, let's back up just a second. I'm arguing this morning that godliness, I'm arguing that Paul is arguing, that godliness is the mission of the church. What did Paul say that God intended to do in Ephesians chapter 1, when he saved sinners like you and me? he said that his intention was to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the goal in salvation, that you and I, stained by the sin of Adam and stained by our own sin, would be conformed to the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's the mission. That's the goal. That godliness would describe us. Now, here's why I'm saying godliness is the mission of the church and not missions or evangelism or whatever else. Because if godliness characterizes our lives, evangelism is going to flow out of that. Mission work is going to flow out of that. If we get the mission right of conforming ourselves, submitting ourselves under the Word of God, and conforming ourselves to the image of Christ, Paul's two main concerns as expressed in this text are about the church's conduct and then the church's confession with respect to what we believe about Christ. And Paul is arguing, if you get to the point where you look like Jesus, you are going to be accomplishing the mission of God in reaching men, women, boys, and girls all around the globe with the good news of the gospel, which is the message of the church. So having stated that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, the end of verse 15, Paul just naturally moves on to the subject of the truth of Christ. He does so by quoting six lines. And this is a creedal hymn that's about the person of Christ. And Paul introduces it by saying, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now, whenever Paul uses the word mystery, he uses it to reference Christ as the revelation of the heretofore hidden plan of salvation. Up to this point, up to the New Testament, we've got the Old Testament, we've got this idea of salvation, but you remember the promises that are made in the Old Testament are promises that are kept in the New Testament. Christ says, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." So we see this fulfilling work in Christ. And so when Paul uses this term mystery, he's talking about this mystery of salvation that has been hidden. Christ is the revelation of this. And by the way, the word revelation just means an unveiling. It is literally taking the blinders off, taking the mystery away. So the mystery that has been, the mystery of godliness, is found in Christ. In saying here that the mystery of godliness is great, Paul's presenting the person and work of Christ as the key to godly conduct. Jesus makes godly conduct possible. Jesus makes godliness possible. And then comes the Christ-saturated hymn. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now you might notice these six lines of this hymn fall into three pairs of contrasting couplets. We see first the revelation of Christ. He was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. What on earth does that mean? Well, Paul is referencing, and this creedal hymn is referencing, both the incarnation of Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. He came as a man, and it's referencing his resurrection. So his incarnation and his resurrection. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. We see the ratification of Christ in the second couplet. These witnesses that bear witness to Christ, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. So he has been seen in heaven. He has been seen on earth. And then the last couplet is referring to the reception of Christ, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. It's amazing, as king, he could have worn any royal robe he wanted. He chose the garb of a servant. He could have sat on any throne he wanted. He chose to kneel at the smelly, disgusting feet of his disciples. And he could have taken up any scepter in his hands. And yet he chose a basin and a towel. And this hymn sings the praises of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. He's vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's much like the modern praise hymns or even older hymns in our hymnal that say things like, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's saying the same thing. It's saying, we believe that He came as an incarnate man, that He took on flesh. We believe that He was raised from the dead. We believe that He was seen by angels, and He has been proclaimed and will be proclaimed among all the nations. And we believe, among those who believe on Him in the world, and we believe that one day we will be with Him in glory because He is glorified. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. So here's the point. The magnificent Christ of this grand confession makes possible the godly conduct that Paul so eagerly and earnestly desires in the church. When he talks about elders and deacons, when he talks about how we should lead in the church and how we should be involved in missions and how we should be praying for all people, and when he talks about being careful of the wolves and being careful not to allow ourselves to be drawn away by false prophets, when he goes through all these things and talks about our conduct in the church, the whole point is, as he comes to this just exaltation of who Christ is, he's pointing us back to Christ and saying, godliness is what is expected of you in the church. And where do you find godliness? Where do you learn godliness? You find it at the feet of Jesus. We are the church. We are family, the household of God. God is our Father, and we are brothers and sisters. We are the church of the living God. He lives in each one of us. Together, we are the pillar and buttress of the truth. And because of this, what we believe and what we confess about Christ is everything. Together, we are a pillar and buttress of the truth. We confess that He was revealed by His incarnation and resurrection. We confess that He was witnessed by heaven and earth, and we confess that He was received on earth and in heaven. Because we are the church, and because we confess such a Christ, we can and must conduct ourselves in a way that brings glory to Christ. As the apostle told the Corinthian church, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Stand with me, please, for prayer.